do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 23. Matthew 23:23. And let's start with prayer as we always do and thank God for His Word and for providing us with the privilege and honor of being listeners and able to understand through His Spirit. Also, a reminder, if there's anything on your heart that would distract or disturb, please put that in God's hands so that you can focus on His Word when it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the honor and privilege of being together, being before Your Word yet again, having instruction and guidance by means of the greatest wisdom that there is, Your truth. We thank You for Your Son, our Lord and Savior, who has made this all possible for us, and that we ask that Your Spirit would open up our hearts to the reality of truth, that we may walk in it, see it, and have it truly overwhelm our lives. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. So we continue in the Lord's use of the word eleos, E-L-E-O-S, which is the Greek equivalent to hesed, which is our main study here, the word in the Old Testament for loving kindness. But really, it's a word that means mercy also, love, faithfulness, and devotion. So in Matthew 23:23, we have another instance, and this is our third instance, by the way, all in the book of Matthew, where our Lord is using this word again. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin," meaning they tithe to the nth degree, even their little herbs, "and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy," and there's our word. Translated compassion in the other passages, here translated mercy, it's the same exact word. "Justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others." Meaning, yes, you should have tithed. If you want to go ahead and tithe mint, be my guest. But don't forsake justice, mercy, and faithfulness. So he says, "You blind guides, famously, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." And they would certainly do that. They would drink wine through their teeth so that they could stop the gnats from swallowing the gnats. And they thought that this is what God wanted. And it gets all back to the same thing. Last night we saw instruction in the Mosaic Law concerning food restrictions and the Sabbath. Not so much food restrictions, but the fact that David was able to eat of the consecrated or the bread of the presence, and it was allowed for him to do so. So what is it about food? What is it about the Sabbath? And what is it about picking grain on the Sabbath? What is it about dining with tax collectors and sinners when he was at Matthew's house? What are these? Why are they in the law? Are there food restrictions in the law? Yes. Are there restrictions on the Sabbath? Yes. Are there restrictions on here, you know, what you should tithe and how much? Yes. There's instruction on this and there's restriction. But what do they mean? You know, and that's what's missed here by the Pharisees. They see the material thing and they miss the substance. All these material things are types. They're to mean something. And for us, we have but one. We have the Lord's Supper. We have bread and juice or wine. And those things mean something. If they don't mean anything to us, of course, they're meaningless. So just like the instructions in the Mosaic Law on the Sabbath, on food restrictions, here we have tithing. And Israel, under their self-imposed moral cult, missed the whole point of these things. Each of the holy things in the law, like all 613 commandments in the law, have a substance behind them. And each of them, that substance in each of them, every command, everything, thing meaning the table of showbread, the table of incense, the golden candlestick, the tabernacle itself, the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, the lamb, the bread offering, the altar, the laver, on and on and on. Even the vestments that the priest wears and the oil that gets sprinkled on his head all represent something. Something that is real. And what Jesus brings out here is that reality. Does he argue with them about what they should be tithing and how much? No, he's not going to get into that. He gets to the root or the heart of the matter that is the issue with these men and would be the issue with any person in this world who does not see. And that's the problem with the Pharisees. They don't see. They should see. They should see what that tithing represents. I mean, what does tithing represent? What is that message to the people? We're not under tithing in the church. You are free to give however much you want if you do. But in the Old Testament, it was required. And what that tithing, you were to give back to God the best of what you had. You were to set aside the first, not the last. Like the Feast of First Fruits, you're supposed to, that's really technically a tithe. You bring the first fruits, whether the best of your harvest, to God, and the priest waves them before God. Why does he wave them before God? Because it is God who gave them. What is tithing all about? That you understand that you are blessed by God alone. And that means your material. Your food, your clothes, your house, your livestock, the little fence that goes around your house, that rock that you like that's in your front yard, I don't know. All of it is a gift from God. And so I willfully and joyfully give back to God the best. And what is that tithing used for? It's actually used for something. And in the Old Testament, it's used to support the Levitical priesthood. Now, the Levitical priests are also given to Israel as a gift. They intercede for them, they mediate for them, and they teach them. And they are a gift. So out of tithing, I'm also to see that God has given me a priesthood. But now in the church age, you and I are the priests. That's a gift to you. You are a priest. You represent yourself before God. And you can represent me before God and others before God and your enemies before God. And that's a gift. And having that gift, if you just can see the substance in it, you'll love being a priest. You'll love praying. You'll love all that is around you if you can see it for what it is. What's the problem here? Sin. Sin, the word sin, and sure enough, every time I'm doing something and I see that the Bible Project came out with a new video today, and it always is on my current subject. Funny enough, here I am, I'm digging into the life of Pharisees, and the word study that they did a video on today was on the word sin. The word sin in the Old Testament means that you're aiming at something and you miss it. One of the ways it's used is the tribe of Benjamin had 700 men who could sling a stone. They're all left-handed somehow in the tribe of Benjamin. They could sling a stone with their left hand and hit a hair on a man's head. That's how good they were. And the word used for it says that they will not miss is the word for sin. Sin means to miss. Now, whether you're aiming or you're not aiming, you miss. I may know the right thing to do, and I don't do it. That's a miss. I may not care about the right thing to do. I don't even want to know. I still miss. Even I'm aiming at sin. I miss what is true. And what is it here that the Jews, these Pharisees, have done? They've missed what these things mean. You see, Ruth understands what life is about. She hasn't missed that. Miss it, like say, right, the biggest sin of them all, you know, it would encompass so many sins, is to miss what life is about. Right? I just totally missed it. This was my aim. You know, it says that Christ had his face set like flint towards what he was supposed to do. What was he supposed to do was the will of the Father. He didn't miss that. If he called down the 12 legions of angels, he would have missed the will of the Father. Technically, that's a sin, even though it's another way. But he didn't miss. And not missing means being obedient. And we have seen that hesed is linked to obedience. God desires obedience above sacrifice. God desires mercy above sacrifice. How did they miss the substance of the law? That's a great question. Could you put yourself in their sandals, so to speak, and say, I'm brought up just learning the whole Old Testament day in and day out, and I missed it. I mean, I know it line for line. They know more of it than any of us do. I mean, memorized at least. But they missed it. How is that possible? How did they not see that loving God and loving their neighbor was the substance behind every command? And isn't it true? Because when asked what was the greatest command, our Lord said the Shema, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your strength. And he said, love your neighbor as yourself is the second. And he said, in these two commands, sum up the whole law. There's 613 commands in the law. How do two sum them all up? Because the substance behind every one of the 613 is either love of God or love of your neighbor. Now, if you look at the Ten Commandments, five of them concern loving God, and five of them concern loving people. If you break these five, you miss loving God. If you break these five, you miss loving your neighbor. Whole law. As I said, sin is a word that means to miss what you have been aiming at. It means to miss. And when we fell by eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we condemned ourselves to missing everything. We couldn't do a thing. Could we hit any mark? Not ever again. We got this knowledge of good and evil, but with a fallen nature. What does that mean? I think I know what's good, but I'm not really sure. I missed it. The target is fuzzy, if I even can see it. So God had to do something. God had to tell us what the mark was again. And what did he start with? Animal sacrifice. He clothes Adam and the woman. He started with animal sacrifice. He clothed them. He provided for them the blood sacrifice. And that was the first lesson. The first lesson in seeing again was the fact that God was going to take away all of our sin. Now, we condemned ourselves to missing everything, but we also gained the ability to deceive ourselves. We see it immediately with Cain, who God says to him, sin, same word, missing, is crouching at the door, and it wants you. He says, if you just do what your brother did, you'd be fine. But Cain is deceived. And Cain, I'm sure, had convinced himself that he was correct. These Pharisees are very convinced that what they're saying is true. You, Jesus of Nazareth, you're violating the law. You heal on the Sabbath. Your disciples are picking heads of grain on the Sabbath. You're eating with dirty sinners. You're violating the law. They're very sincere about that. But they haven't seen is the heart of the law, the spirit of the law, and so much so that they've added to the law. And those are the laws that they claim Jesus broke. The Pharisees are convinced that they're right. So two things against us here. We've condemned ourselves to missing everything as fallen creatures. So we can't see. We're blind in darkness. And we've gained the wonderful ability to convince ourselves that we're absolutely right. So we call evil good and good evil. And we convince ourselves that we're very right. Christ said, "How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light?" Sin is our own desires and selfish urges that propel us to act for our own benefit at the expense of others. Isn't that true? And, you know, it's, in some cases it's glaringly obvious, and in other cases it's more subtle. But in the end, it all comes down to this. Sin boils down to arrogance and pride in every case. Every sin can be traced to it. And every sin can be traced to our own desires, selfish urges that propel us to act on our own behalf. And, you know, if we can help others while we're helping ourselves, okay, fine. And we want a medal for that. But if I have to let you down to save my own skin, well, sorry, buddy. There's nothing I can do for you. And in that is sin. Hesed, or mercy, eleos, is the exact opposite of this, isn't it? I mean, look at that definition of sin and think about what we have studied for a solid week on this word, hesed. You know, like, what have we seen? Ruth sets aside all of her potential, you know, happiness by marrying a rich young man her own age. She asks Boaz to be her redeemer so that she can save or redeem Naomi. She's laying aside things for another. Jesus is the ultimate example. He lays down his life so that we can have life. And he's the only one without sin. The sinless one, the only one who kept the Father's will perfectly, is the one who goes to the cross and takes the judgment for the sin. And he does so willingly so that we can be set free from this awful slavery that we've been in and put ourselves in. Hesed, or mercy, is the exact opposite of this, and that's why it can only be found in Jesus Christ. And it's not in like some picture of him, by the way, or a statue of him. I've got to be redeemed. I've got to be a believer so that I can see him. And then I've got to learn. I've got to learn and learn and learn. The truth has got to set me free as a disciple. And only then, only when I see mercy in him. First, I've got to see him. That's being a believer. Secondly, through the Word of God, through his mind, I've got to see mercy in him. And when I see mercy in him, I will have it in me, because he's in me. Seeing it in him is seeing it in me. You can't be a believer in Christ and really clearly, I shouldn't even say really, just clearly see his mercy and not love it. You have a divine nature here. When that nature is exposed to the light of the truth that is Christ's mercy, you will soak it up. Doesn't mean all temptations to the contrary to sin and selfishness are going to go away. But boy, are you going to be stronger against them. Get lost. When Joseph was grabbed by Potiphar's wife, and she said, "Lie with me." And then nobody home, he wasn't going to get caught. Joseph said, "How could I do that? How could I?" This is what he says. "How could I sin against God?" Why is Joseph like that? Do you think if Reuben or Judah had that chance, they would have said, "No, no." They would have had their pants off already. Why was Joseph different than his brothers? He saw something. Why was Moses different? He saw that, and written about him in Hebrews, Moses saw that which was invisible. Why was Abraham different? He saw a city that had no foundation on this earth. He saw a city. They saw something. You believe, and then you see. The great messianic miracle of healing a man born blind. That's all of us. The Pharisees are full of this sin of self-deception, of personal desire, of selfish urge. And so is the entire human race. All of us, unregenerate, are full of this. And it expresses itself in many, many ways. Christ, who had no sin, came to remove this curse from us, to set us free. And He has. He became a curse for us. Galatians 3. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Through our faith in Him as our Savior and our faith in His Word and way as regenerate people, we can see what we should see rather than being, what do you call them? All the way back. You what? Verse 24. Blind guides. Is that what you would want, you know, and say, I need somebody to take me along somewhere. I'm going to pick a blind guy. This, I think I knew one blind man in my life very well. His name was Phil Couturier. Phil went home to be with the Lord some years ago. Fantastic believer. But because of his juvenile diabetes, at age 40-ish, he lost most of his eyesight, and eventually he became pretty blind. I mean, almost 100%. And we were in at a conference in Pennsylvania at the Buscelli House, which is a big house, and they have a big, big kitchen. And Phil was sleeping in the bedroom that's off the kitchen because he couldn't climb stairs either. And it was late, and he wanted to go to bed, so he asked me if I could lead him to the room. Now, he can't see a thing. So I take him by the arm, and I walk him around the kitchen, and around the kitchen again, and I went into the living room, and went around the living room a couple times, back into the kitchen, and he's like, how big is this house? It was hilarious. Right? That's the blind leading the blind. That was a jerk leading the blind is really what it was. What do you call them? Blind guides. We're not to be this. You know how many blind guides there are on planet Earth right now? The place is full of them. And they're teaching and they're guiding. Ugh, they're just some pretty blind people out there. We are to see the substance of God's glory in everything. And only if I see that substance of God's glory in everything that's around me, and it is in everything, even in sin and evil, I can see what God hates about it. Then I can be a guide to others. Now, I'm not their ultimate guide. God the Holy Spirit is the guide of everyone, all believers. But certainly we are to instruct and teach one another. We teach our children, those who don't know, young believers, weak believers, unbelievers, to guide them in the way. We have to see the substance, or we are no guides. If the blessings of God did not lead them to love God and want nothing but good for their neighbor, what did the blessings of God lead them to? Meaning the Pharisees. They are blessed. Everyone in Israel is by God. The blessings of God did not lead them to love of God and to desire nothing but good for their neighbor. That's what it should have done, but it did not. What did it lead them to? Worship the rules. They worship the veil over the God who put it there. The rules were worshipped above the giver of rules. God also commanded justice. What the Lord said, you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. And I love how He says weight there, because that's a literal translation for the word glory. God's ultimate weight. How big is God? God also commanded justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these were delegated to minor things and neglected. Could I be merciful to that person, or could I put an incredible food restriction on them? Go with food. Could I be merciful to this person who is struggling so badly in their lives with sin and pain? Or could I give them 600 Sabbath rules? Let's go with the rules. We worship. They, and they're still around, people who worship rules above the souls and above caring for the souls of others. And when I'm a worshiper of God, if I am, I am one who loves the human race. If I'm a worshiper of God, I love the world like God does. But I must see, it's not a lover of materialism or the dirt of this earth. It is a lover of the substance that is in those things. Do I love the sin and the sinner? No. But there's a substance to that person. That person has a soul. That person has a will. That person has a volition. That person can choose for Christ. It's a matter of moments where their whole lives can be saved and changed. That's what I see. That is the substance. There's glory in that. Now, the thing about justice, mercy, and faithfulness is they're unseen. Can they be measured? Think about it. In humanity, yes. Could we look at one nation and say their justice system is better than another justice system? Yes. We can measure them out and say this legal system has more justice in it than that one. But what about God's justice? Can there be like a little of God's justice? No. It is either there or it's not. Can there be like a little of God's love? No. You're either walking in love or you're not. When we're weak in love, it just means that we don't love as often as we should. When we do love, we love perfectly, like God does. The Holy Spirit empowers you to do this. But when we're young and weak in love, and young doesn't mean age here, I mean in growth, we just don't love as often as we should. That has to change. See, I can measure a tithe. In fact, that's what it is. It's 10%. I can measure the work on a Sabbath. Do you know they came up with, I forget the part of the law where God was talking about. But anyway, it had nothing to do with traveling, but it was associated with it. I can't remember it. It was somebody's dealings on the Sabbath. So the Pharisees came up with a distance that you could travel on the Sabbath. So they said, well, you know what? You really shouldn't travel anywhere on the Sabbath. I think it was the rule not to go to the marketplace, which really was the rule to not do any work. Right? I may not be out plowing, but I'm a merchant, so I'm going to go to the marketplace and trade money and do stuff like that, buy and sell. That's work. You're going to work. God says don't go to work. So they said, well, you can only travel a certain distance on the Sabbath. So how far can I go? You know, what if my mailbox is way down there? No mail today. So whatever. You can measure that, right? You can measure a Sabbath work. You can see an article of food. It's all measured. It's seen. While justice, mercy, and faithfulness are unseen and immeasurable, you either have them, and they're divine. They're not watered down facsimiles of God's justice. I am to have His justice. I am to have His love, His faithfulness, His mercy. And that means divine as Jesus. So mercy, justice, and faithfulness are within of the soul, of the heart, of the spirit of man. And while unseen, they are the substance of the law. To love the Lord your God. How do you measure that? You love Him. You don't measure it. So the command to us here, and it's the lesson we learn about this word, is don't miss the substance in that which is around you. If you can see that substance, I guarantee you that you will be merciful and faithful and just to those around you. You must see the substance in your relationships. And that's what we're going to use as an example. People. People can be material, right? I can say I love how that. Let's see, I got myself in trouble here. I love my. I can't do that either. Oh, I would talk about my wife, but I don't want to embarrass her. You can love a physical part. I say I love that person's form. Let's say that. I love their shape. I love their beauty. I love their skin, their hair, their teeth, their eyes. These are all measurable things. Should they be neglected? No. Even God acknowledges beauty in the Bible. He said that Sarah was very beautiful. Even God said, that's a hot chick. I don't know if God said that. I know Pharaoh said that is a hot chick. And he wanted her. And Abraham said, well, meet my sister. Loser. Talk about sin. That's saving your own neck. But there's something more to that relationship. Now, there's the other thing. There's not just the physical attraction that you may like, but there's also what they give you. They may give you time. They may give you service. These things are measurable. They may give you gifts. They may lighten your load, make it life easier. Say, you know what I love about you? The work that you do. You know what I love about you, honey? You do the laundry. And my wife does, thank God. Yes, I am much cleaner than I used to be behind this pulpit, that's for sure. Clean t-shirt every day. It wasn't the case before. Turn them inside out, you know. They don't even have tags anymore, so you can easily turn them inside out. You know, that's not even a Hallmark card that works. I love that you wash my tidy whities. Come on, now what is that? It means, but it's measurable. And do I really appreciate it? Oh my God, I do. But if that's the substance of our relationship, that's a maid. That's not the substance of my relationship. Nor should it be the substance of any relationship, even if you do have a maid. Let's say someone's working for you, an indentured servant that works in your home. God bless if that ever happened, right? If we did that in our nation, what we don't. I know in some cultures you don't even have to be rich and you can have multiple servants. How are you to treat them? There's actually something there. There's a substance in that. And even the New Testament talks about the master-slave relationship, right? Because that existed in the Roman Empire. Fully 20% to 30% of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. And some of them were Christian slaves. Don't miss the substance. God has blessed you and me with everything that you can see with your physical eyes. Even that which brings heartache and tribulation. It is a blessing. You have to see the substance in it, or you will miss it. And so as our Lord says, your eye, and he uses the singular eye, and he says your eye must be, in your New American Standard it says clear, but that's not the word. The word in the Greek is singular. And we'll see it. It's the word haplos. But go to first, we're going to make a stop and we're going to go to the Sermon on the Mount. Go to Matthew 5:5. And we will see. This is wonderful. This teaching on, you know, what is it in things? Ruth and Naomi are going to get stuff from Boaz. They're going to get a child. You know, what is it about Obed? Is there anything special about him? There's a substance in him. We don't know anything about him other than he's in the line of Christ. That's kind of important. And so anyway, Matthew 5:5. I keep hearing voices. Are there voices? You hearing them, Kevin? Somewhere out there? I'm just hearing voices now. It's upstairs again? Is there like another party or something, or is this a nightly thing now? Oh, it's the janitor crew. Excellent. The building inspector pulls the fire alarm. I love it. Kevin's like, I punched out. I can do whatever I want. I'm not wearing the shirt. Matthew 5:5. Jesus says, blessed are the gentle. It's in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, beatitude is a Latin term for the Greek word here that is blessed or happiness. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now we stop here first before we go to our Lord's teaching on what the eye of your soul should see. And he's going to teach that. But there's something here, because what you're going to see, as he's going to say, don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. What are those treasures in heaven? We got to ask that. You know, what are we storing up? And he gets to it here. These are connected. I, if I'm meek or gentle, the King James has the word meek here, I will inherit the earth. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm going to be king of the earth? It's mine? No. First, the word gentle. Gentle is the spirit in a person who sees all God's dealings with him as good. That's what the word refers to. It's very close to the word humility. Does it mean that I don't speak up? Sometimes. What it really means is that I am at peace because I accept God's will. So this is a specific kind of peace. Somebody might be at peace because, I don't know, they had too much to eat or too much to drink. Someone might be at peace because, oh, they just won the lottery and all their money troubles are gone. Of course, if you won the lottery, your troubles have just begun. You're going to get some phone calls. I saw that lady who won the umpteen million dollars got to keep her name anonymous. Good for her. I wonder if it's someone I know. I wouldn't have called. Yeah, but they could have built us a church and there'd be no voices in me hearing. It is a peace that comes because you and I accept God's will for our life no matter what it is. So you say, but this thing happened. How do I know that's the will of God? Because it happened. Well, this happened. How do I know that's the will of God? Well, you can ask yourself, no, we categorize God's will because we categorize everything. But if you just lost something or you got hurt because you made bad decisions, is that God's will that you make bad decisions? No. Are the repercussions his will? Yes. He set up the laws. They're set up. Our culture has become enmeshed in a system of instant self-gratification. I read a report today that said fully one quarter, 25% of the human population is online every waking moment. It's ended, pressing buttons, click, 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 click. Right? It's instant gratification. George Orwell wrote 1984. If you've read it, in 1984, the state or the government takes things away from people. So take this, for instance. Could I, in the book 1984, interestingly, that was a reading assignment to me as a senior in high school, and I was a senior in high school in 1984. So we're reading the book and saying this didn't happen in 1984. But anyway, the state, can you read... Oh, I don't know, Catcher in the Rye, or can you read Dostoevsky or any C.S. Lewis? No, because they took them all away. Now, there's another guy called Huxley. Huxley wrote Brave New World. And they're similar, but what happens in Brave New World is not that the government or the state took the books away. The books are there, but in Brave New World, no one wants to read them. In Brave New World, there's an abundance of everything that you can have in instant pleasure. So why would I sit down and read a book that's hard to read and that challenges me? So in one world, the Bible's taken away. In the other world, there are a zillion Bibles and no one wants to read them. Which one's more the reality? A guy who wrote that said, he wrote a book about the difference between the two. And he said, you know, in people, we have fought against tyranny. The tyranny of Stalin, the tyranny of Hitler, the tyranny of Mussolini, of Mao Zedong. We've fought against this and we've destroyed them. What we've forgotten is the human appetite for distraction. Just as bad as a tyrant. Well, I have time to learn the Word of God? No. I've got too many things to do. There's too many other important things. Can I set aside time to learn the truth of what my Lord has for me to do? Can I set aside time to pray? And I did it to myself today. I got my getting in my suit. I'm like, oh, I didn't pray today. You jerk, this message is going to stink. That's why I think God's going to get me back. I still have a little Catholic neurons in there in which I have a God bent on vengeance. That's not the case. But I better pray in the morning. Anyway, I mean, I promise. No, but I mean, if you don't invest the time into prayer, you don't know how wonderful it is. If you don't invest the time into the Word of God, you don't know how wonderful it is. We're just so able to be distracted. So, you know, what is the inheritance of the earth? Well, we've got to see the substance of it, right? We can't miss the substance. We can have an abundance of things and miss the substance in all of it. In fact, I was listening to another one of Ravi Zacharias. I love this guy. I love the way he teaches, and I would recommend you watch his videos. I've not heard every single bit of his doctrine, so I've done this before where I've recommended people to listen to and or to read, and then I find out later on that some of their doctrines are not exactly what I would agree with. Look, you're a believer priest. You make your own decisions. All right, you can read and listen to whoever you want. Anyway, he was writing... Excuse me. Ravi's been all over the world. His ministry has gone on 45 years, and he's even spoken with world leaders. And he said in this last lecture that I listened to, which he just gave a few days ago, that the most loneliest people he's ever met are the richest people he's ever met. The most bored people he's ever met are the people who have done the most things, because they're all done. As I said goodbye to Maggie this morning, I'm like, what are you going to see today that's a whole new world for you? God, that's got to be exciting. We must be careful. Because when we see the substance of the glory of God and the things that are around us, we will never be bored. Never. If you can see eternity in the heart of that person in front of you, you will not be bored with them or that thing or that gift or that blessing that God has given you. You will not be bored or not be lonely. But we've got to have eyes to see. And that's what our Lord gets to us here or teaches to us. What is the meek or who are the meek? I am okay with all of God's will for my life. And that's how we got on that tangent. If it happened, it's God's will. Is it a bad decision and then I got repercussions? The repercussions are God's will. Those are the laws that He has established. They are humble under the hand of God. They accept all things, and so they are accepting of all men. I don't accept the evil and sin of all men, but I accept all men. Our Lord did. Peter uses this word and he couples it with a quiet spirit in 1 Peter 3:4. He says that it's precious in the sight of God, 1 Peter 3:4. Mercy and gentleness or meekness and a quiet spirit. Now, what does that mean? I don't talk or I'm shy? No. What does a quiet spirit mean? One that's at peace. Think of a pond that has no ripples in it. And your golf ball hasn't gone into it. You know, that's what your soul is. Tranquil. Paul uses this word to the things that we are to pursue. He gives a list to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:11. He says we are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and meekness or gentleness. This word that our Lord says. The gentle in spirit will inherit the earth. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Paul says we are to pursue righteousness, godliness, which is being well devoted to God, faith, love, perseverance, and meekness. And lastly, it is used, not this isn't the last time it's used, but lastly I'm mentioning, it is used of the Lord when he's on the back of the donkey riding into Jerusalem for the last time. Prophecy says it, and it's repeated in Matthew, behold, your king is coming to you, meek and sitting on a donkey. All right, so what was our Lord as he's riding in? Well, here's the thing about the Lord when he's riding into Jerusalem. Does he not know what's going to happen to him? Of course he does. And he said it to his disciples on multiple occasions. Does he know what he's walking into? He's walking into a gauntlet of pain. But he rides in on a donkey, humble, meek. And he says, such people as this will inherit the earth. So now we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to inherit the earth? Our Lord doesn't give us any detail, does he? Now, when something is not expressed clearly and stated clearly in the inspired word of God. So if we're going to say, what does it mean to inherit the earth? And he doesn't, it's dot, 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 nothing's filled in. He doesn't give us what it is. Then we have to tread very carefully and respectfully. We must not fill in those gaps with our own ideas. Everything must come from the Word. First, we know that His bride will rule with Him in the future. That is clearly stated. That we will be dressed in white. That we return with Him on white horses in Revelation 19. And that we rule with Him. In Revelation 20 or 21, He says that we rule with Him. And that's the future kingdom. That's when, in the millennium, the kingdom of God is on the earth. But we also see in the New Testament, in Romans 8, that we are heirs of God. Now, God owns the earth, does He not? So if I'm an heir, have I not inherited the earth? But we also read, it adds in Romans 8, that we are fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him. And that's Romans 8:17. We are fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with Him. And then it says, and Paul writes in the very next sentence, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So, I would say with confidence that those who are gentle and meek, the ones who are willing to accept all the will of the Father, are going to suffer with Christ. So, fellow heirs with Christ. Christ sits at the right hand of God till His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. He has authority over all things. If we suffer with Him, if I'm willing to accept all the will of God in my life, if I'm at peace no matter what happens, you know, I have my failures, but I get back to peace, then I'm going to suffer like Christ suffered. The meek will suffer undeservedly. The meek will inherit the earth. The meek who suffer with Christ are fellow heirs with Christ. So, we put those two together. Matthew 21:5, who is our Lord meek on a donkey, does he know what he's riding into? He perfectly accepts the suffering to come. He rides right into it. When the soldiers come to Gethsemane, he doesn't fight them off, and he could have. He doesn't call the 12 legions of angels, but he could have. He allows them. And, you know, it's so beautiful, and I never get tired of it when he says, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "I am," and they all get on their knees. He could have just walked away. All he had to do was drop a word, but he allowed them to chain him, to beat him, to mock him, to slap him. He allowed it all. He knew what he was riding into. He accepted the will of the Father. And in this age, in this world, if we accept the will of the Father, we accept the suffering of Christ. This word, again, gentle, means humility. It means that I am willing to accept all the will of God in my life, no matter what it is. If we get back to our definition of sin, what is that? I want for me only, at the expense of all others. I want what's good for me, meaning pleasure to my body, no pain. So the meek are fellow heirs with Christ, for they will suffer with him. Romans 8:17, Matthew 21:5. So, where does this lead us? Can we find an inheritance in this earth before we go to heaven? Or are we just waiting for heaven? Are we inheriting the earth now? Or are we waiting for heaven? And it depends upon what we mean by inherit. You know, did Christ say, "All right, when I leave, you're going to establish the church, and then I want you to rule all nations"? And he did not say that. But did he also tell us to be ascetic and give away everything and own nothing? He didn't say that. Paul instructed Timothy to teach the rich not to be conceited, not to give away everything and become poor. He said, teach the rich not to become poor, but to not be conceited. We either have things or we don't. The things that we have, that God has blessed us with, can we find ownership in those things now, before we go to the future kingdom? And in fact, we can. But we have to be careful again. The thing, and whatever it is, a person, a material thing, money, is tricky business because we love the substance of the material. Every human being has it in them. I remember being a kid and my mom getting like the Sears catalog or something. And like, you just love leafing through that thing. It had, not the women's clothes or anything, but you went right to the tools and the toys and you'd be like all pictures of it and be like, man, could you imagine just being able to order anything out of this you wanted? I used to love doing that. We're all in love with the material. Even as believers, it lingers. And we must be careful. If it were the things themselves that had eternal value, then we would be told to never give them away. Right? If money, if the substance of that dollar in your hand, that piece of paper has eternal value, God would say, don't ever give that away. Put that in your pocket. It's yours. I love, and much of this comes from George MacDonald's book on the hope of the gospel. I love the book. I don't love all of it, though.
Excuse me.
But I do love so much of his writing. He's tough when it comes to salvation, though. But anyway, if you read the book, you'd know what I mean. And he's the one who brought up the idea that Christ have a pocket. In other words, did Christ have a pocket in which he took something and said, no, that's mine, so he could put it in there? If the substance itself, the car, the house, the land that it's on, the dirt, the very dirt, if the dirt has eternal value, then never give it away. But we're told, give it all away. Blessed are the poor. So, and he says poor in spirit. Why is that poor? If the rich are told not to be conceited and not to make themselves poor, what he means by poor must be that though I have things, I know that that thing itself is of no value. It's not. Again, on the Arch of Titus, you could walk, you can still see that. You can go walk right through there and see Titus and the Romans carrying the golden candlestick and the table of showbread off with them into Rome. And in 70 AD, those things mean zero. They mean nothing. Because the substance, who is Christ, who is the golden candlestick, who is the table of showbread, who is the Ark of the Covenant, has come and died and resurrected and ascended and seated. And so those things mean nothing. They're just hunks of metal. Now, in those things, is there real substance? In the things that are around us, even in your money, is there real substance? And there is. And you never give that away. You can share the truth of it. But like, right, say one of the things that I have is a Bible. Now, it's just paper with ink. In fact, I don't ever read this anymore. I'm always on the computer now. So those are just little pixels on my screen. But the words themselves are just magnificent. They're magic. Do I ever give that away? I'll share it. And as I teach it, am I losing it? No. In fact, I'm gaining. It's a wonderful thing about being a teacher, is you truly do learn. So, however, we must find the real substance in everything. Just like the substance of the law, what did our Lord say? Justice, mercy, faithfulness. So everything in our lives has substance. And the Hebrew word for glory, kavod, means weight. It means so much stuff that it's overwhelming in weight. God's glory means a tremendous weight. This is why I turn to the Beatitude before I go to the Lord's teaching on what we must see. The gentle or the meek will inherit the things of the earth now because they are the ones who see the real substance of those things. And that is the glory of God in them. That makes it mine. So I say this money that I have, is it mine? The money itself, no. The glory of God in it, yes. This land that I have, if I have it, is it mine? Well, for most people, it's still owned by the bank. But let's say you paid it off. It's yours. Your name is on it, right? You've paid for it. Part and parcel, it's yours. Does that mean no one can ever take it from you? Christ said if a strong man protects his stuff, it's protected. If someone comes along stronger than him, it's gone. Doesn't matter if your name's on it. But there's something about that land that has the glory of God in it because he gave it to you. There's something about it, and you must see that substance. And let's say you lost it, and you lost it, and it was wrong that you lost it. Someone stole it. The government did that eminent domain thing and said, we're taking your land, tough luck. There's glory in that too. The glory that was God's in the land when you had it, you have that. And when you lose it, you've actually not lost, you've gained. Because there's a glory of God in losing. There is. I know it's hard to see. I know we don't want to see it. Say, I'm sorry, you know, it's easy. If I keep getting stuff and more stuff and more stuff, I say, oh, I can see the glory of God in all of it. I must see the glory of God in loss too. Suffering, tribulation, loss. And look, even if the loss is because of my bonehead decision, there's a great lesson in it. I don't need it to learn the lesson, but sure enough, I did it. And it's my fault. I am completely culpable. And the ramifications of that I can see. Does it mean that I've lost everything? Never. Never. I can actually see the glory of God in my own bad decisions, which would not be to continue in them, correct? But to learn and see. There's glory in that. And maybe not now, but maybe in a little while you could look back at the loss and say, thank God. If I had held on to that, it just would have been worse and worse and worse and worse. The gentle and the meek will inherit the earth. Having such a vision will solve all kinds of problems. Oh, it's so awesome. And it's not anything that you don't know. It's just another angle. We're looking at it in another window, and it's beautiful. And that's why you never, ever know any subject fully. You look at it in another way, and you're like, it's like a painting or something. When you look at it a different way, there's things you don't see. And here we see. We'll start with, now there are plenty of problems the human race has. So many, it's ridiculous. But think of one of everyone's, and everyone, it has to be shared by all, everyone's greatest problem, one of them, and it's their own body. And it's a great problem because you take it with you everywhere. Except to heaven, right? So you get a new body in heaven. What does that mean? This body stinks. And but here's the thing. The body that we have is prone to sin. By our definition of sin, me, my, at your expense, the flesh, it wants that. The body desires things that are contrary to the will of God. That's why our sin nature is called the flesh. Sarx in the Greek. It's a good word for it. Sarx. This body, sarx. It desires things contrary to the will of God. I must master it. So what I do? Well, if you're an ascetic, you cut it up. I don't know. Then they would. They put on, hey, you ever heard of the hair shirt? Remember, I heard of that. I said, why would anybody wear a hairy shirt? It's not that. There's all kinds of needles and blades in it, so when you put it on, every time you move in the shirt, it cuts you a little bit. They bang themselves on the head with swords. They whip themselves on the back. There were a few of these sects in the past. They weren't very large. I mean, who wants to join that? Free beer on Fridays. Yeah, it's not really worth it, though. but God says to use the members of your body as instruments of righteousness. So my body is corrupt and terrible, yet I can master it, part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and use it for the glory of God. So therefore, there must be something about my physical body, my flesh, that in which I can see its substance, or the substance, which is the glory of God. And if I can see that, and I can see it clearly, then when my flesh says, get this, that, and the other, that is against the will of God, my eye that loves what my body can do, which can't simultaneously, you can't do both at the same time, right? It is in love with what it can do to the glory of God. So that's why I must see it. And if I can see that, then the temptations of the flesh to the contrary are much weaker. They themselves, I wouldn't say, are weaker. It's just that you're stronger. And we are way out of time. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things, these things that are precious. May we see them as precious and see as you have instructed us that we may be set free. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My love has come.
skies above the blue. My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to, a dream that I